you're turning your Bibles with me, please, to the book of James, chapter 2. We've been making our way through the book of James. There's a number of books that are extremely enjoyable to teach or preach through. James is one, of course. I like the book of Titus and Ephesians. And of course, if you like the book of Ephesians, then Galatians and Colossians are also pretty exciting. I like studying the book of Revelation alone. There's a lot of prophecy and a lot of different perspectives out there on prophetic books. And they're very exciting. And I like studying them alone. Someday, now I have taught through the book of Daniel and some of the prophecies that are there. That's also a very exciting book. And some of the interactions that Daniel had with the Lord, there's some good ones also in Isaiah and a few other places that gives us kind of a glimpse of God in some different perspectives from the Old Testament. But I like the practical stuff. It's nice to know what the plan is and what's going to happen down the road, maybe tomorrow, maybe later today. But I also like to know, look, you know, how am I supposed to deal with it when that guy leaves a giant speed bump at the end of my driveway? When he plows, you know. We have less of a problem here than I have ever had anywhere in my life where there was snow, thanks to this being a dead-end road, which I'm really enjoying that quite a bit, I think. But or if my car doesn't start, or if I'm already late and I have a flat tire, or there's traffic or something. How do I deal with the day-in, day-out moments? Those things, I think, are also pretty important. And James gets right into the weeds with that. He's writing, as we've discussed, to people who had been in crisis because of persecution for their faith. And they had fled Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, and many, many of them were in Gentile areas of the world at the time. In chapter 2, we've been focusing on the second of what I think are five different reactions of the flesh whenever we're in crisis. The natural man responds to crisis by looking out for number one, self. But once we're saved, those patterns should be rejected and replaced with a pursuit of God as we go through trials and difficulties. And as we've discussed, the five different, I think there are five, different fleshly responses that James is writing as a pastor, from a pastor's heart, to people that had been part of his church family, part of his Christian community, so to speak, of believers. In chapter 2, he deals with the temptation to look to temporary, fleshly, worldly help rather than trusting the Lord, showing partiality, he uses the word in the first part of James chapter 2, favoring the rich who come in to the church family, into the meetings, and just treating the poor like, oh yeah, thanks for coming, go sit over there, so that perhaps the rich might throw us a bone or make us look good or help me get back to a place where I'm comfortable again. We've seen in James chapter 2 that he deals with that at the first part of the chapter. And then in the second part that we looked at last week, James adds a biblically legal argument for why showing partiality is inappropriate, and that it breaks the second great law, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And we talked about that love being a valuing kind of love, not an emotional kind of love, although it certainly can produce emotions. But God's kind of love is agape love, which is a valuing kind of love. He treats us as though we are important to him, even though we deserve far worse. And he calls us to treat each other the same way. I'm to treat you as though you're important to me, and I may not even know you. And this isn't true of anybody here, but I may not even like you. I actually do like everybody that I've met here. But whether or not I like someone or dislike them doesn't really affect whether or not I'm supposed to value them as a believer. Love your neighbor as yourself means value your neighbor like you value yourself. That's pretty significant, and we discussed that, as much fun as it would be to get back into it again, we discussed that last week. In verses 12 and 13, he suggests that we make our judgment calls using mercy, since we ourselves have been shown such amazing mercy. And now, in the last part of James chapter 2, he gets to the heart of the matter, and I believe that this was his goal in chapter 2, is to argue that the proof of genuine faith is in the fruit that it produces. Specifically, when it comes to the rich and poor in the form of meeting the needs of those who have needs. All through the scriptures, we can see times and places where God says good things about people who met other people's needs. Remember the Good Samaritan? Now, there were two or three other people that walked on by before the guy who got help from the Good Samaritan got his help. And there's other places in the scriptures where he calls us to do good works. We'll get into that shortly. But I like in Ephesians where it teaches that as thieves who get saved, they're to put off the old man that's stealing things for self. Rather, Ephesians chapter 4, the thief is to make things with his hands to give away to other people who have needs. It's a direct reversal of what it is to be a thief. It's a beautiful thing. In the Lord, there is actual change. You're not a recovering whatever for the rest of your life. You actually can become something different. All things are become new, remember? The scriptures are beautiful that way. But if you look with me at chapter 2, starting in verse 14, 14 through 17 is the first thing that I'd like to spend a little time looking at this morning. And that is that the genuine faith is practical. It's practical. Look at verse 14 with me. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren? Someone says he has faith but does not have works. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace and be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now James says some very bold things here. And down through the centuries, there have been theologians and thinkers who really thought that James was taking things in a direction that was not fortunate. Like Martin Luther. Martin Luther saw that the church such as it was, in a very general worldly kind of sense, the church was all about works. And he thought, no, what the Bible emphasizes is faith. It's through faith that we're saved. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at that again shortly, Lord willing. And so Martin Luther liked the idea that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, and it is. And so when he sees here in James, where James says that faith without works is dead, Martin Luther called the book of James a right strawy book. Strawy. But the truth is, James, of course, was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there are very important things to learn here. You can see the questions that he asks twice in verse 14 and verse 16. He asks, what good is it? What good is faith that doesn't have works? It's significant that he asks that twice. He asks, what kind of faith, can the kind of faith that doesn't have works, can it save a person? You can see that in verse 14. Can faith save him? The word can there is a famous word that other people have drawn a lot of attention to that sounds like dynamite in Greek. Does it have the power to save if it's not producing works? I would propose he's asking, what use is this faith that we say we have in God if it has no real practical implications when it comes to the actual needs that we experience in this cold, hard world? And he's not just talking about winter being cold and hard. There are some very, very dark things that happen, especially in other places around the world. We experience some of that here in the United States, but most of us don't. In the United States, we have a number of creature comforts. And praise the Lord for that. I mean, we can be very thankful for that, that he's blessed us in these ways. Some people have taken this particular section of James and used it to argue for an aggressive welfare system. There are groups in the United States that call themselves Christian. They identify with the Christian denominations, who think that their faith, the purpose for their faith, is to be benevolent, to meet the needs of the poor. That it's the primary purpose for our faith, for our religion, for our relationship with God, is to become helpful to the poor. I can certainly understand where they're getting that in the scriptures. There's a number of places where we are to help the poor. The Lord Jesus hung out with the poor and the maimed and the unclean oftentimes. And who can criticize a compassionate heart? I mean, yeah, sometimes if they take it to the nth degree, we have a temptation to roll our eyes. But a compassionate heart, the option in the world at least, is not favorable, the hard heart. When it comes to observing poverty, though I don't think James is arguing that local churches should become the place for free handouts. There are people who see us that way. When I was living in Minneapolis going to seminary, there were a number of homeless shelters and food shelves that people could get food, and I made friends with people who lived in Minneapolis downtown and didn't work a job, and they hadn't for several years because they were allowed to visit these food shelves once a year, and they had a cycle. And they never had to work for their food because they would just go from shelter to shelter to shelter. And they began to ask for proof of certain things over time because people began to realize they weren't actually meeting the needs of the actual needy. I grew up relatively I don't want to say it was in poverty. My dad was in ministry. We were supported by churches. And for most of my life growing up, myself and my three sisters and my parents, my folks' income was around $20,000 a year, which means we didn't have a TV for several years. And when we did, it was black and white, which for some of you might not be a thing, but all of my friends at school had color TV. Well, they still had the rabbit ears and all of those good things that we remember, but you know, we didn't have central air for years. We had window units that my dad fixed up, and he was a civil engineer, so he got very creative with box fans to cool the house with, he was a civil engineer and thought about the air currents and all that. But us kids didn't know any better. We didn't know. And we saw the Lord provide in some interesting ways perhaps we can get into in the future, but I don't think what James is teaching here is that the primary purpose of a church is to meet the needs of the poor. He certainly is arguing that we should be aware of it and try to help out. Food shelves, Goodwill, the Salvation Army, all of them have come out of something of a religious background. But the poor are, as you know, a complicated lot. Sometimes their suffering is self-inflicted. Sometimes the suffering is used by grifters to cheat the system. And it It behooves us to be wise and careful as we manage the Lord's resources. We need to make judgment calls sometimes. I believe there should be goals of a welfare system and boundaries as we talk about evangelism and reaching out in the community. We'll probably be discussing this again in the future, because meeting people's needs is a good way to begin building a relationship with them to introduce them to Christ, as long as we're careful and wise. But once those certain boundaries or limits are crossed, there should be limits, I think, to the free stuff idea. And please believe me, I have worked in a couple of different churches where we got weekly phone calls from people asking for gas for their cars or groceries or their water bill to be paid. And so the need is very real, and churches need to be careful. I don't believe James is teaching here, though, that the aggressive welfare system is the point. That's not the point of what he's discussing. He's talking about the value of our faith and of the good works that should grow out of it. If you turn with me quickly over to Galatians chapter 5, James is pointing out that the genuine faith produces fruit. It produces fruit. Our faith is like a tree. And the people who have different faith in different things, their faith is also a tree. And you can tell the legitimacy before God of the kind of faith that we're talking about by the fruit that it bears naturally. And if you look around us in the world today, there is fruit everywhere. And it's hurting people. And you can see, if you follow the logic back, what kind of tree that fruit grew upon. And it's certainly not from God, but he calls us to walk by faith. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19, it says, well, I like verse 18, let's start there. It says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 19 says, now the works of the flesh, this enemy of our soul, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, which is, you could say that might be something having to do with drugs and drug addiction. There's a connection there in the original language, not just magic. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Horrible fruit that grow on the tree of the flesh. The flesh is that thing that we got when we ate from that tree in the garden. That thing that thinks it knows better than anybody else around me, including God, what's good and what's evil for me, thank you very much. The flesh is one of the enemies of Christ in us as believers. Rather, I like this other thing. It says, to finish out verse 21, it says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which is a great way to say patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. By the way, if you think gentleness means being weak, the next word proves that it does not, because weak people do not have strong self-control. To be gentle the way the Lord Jesus was gentle, with amazing strength and power that is set aside for a different purpose. It says in verse 23, against these things there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I like that section of the Scriptures because it shows the clear delineation between Christ and the Holy Spirit and being planted in him and the fruit that comes out of that versus the fruit of the flesh. The works of the flesh. What kind of behavior? What kind of works does love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control produce? If you're characterized by those things because of God working in you through His Spirit, what kind of works are you going to be exhibiting? Well, maybe you'll shovel out your neighbor's driveway, and when he comes to pay you, you just say, "Oh, no, no, no." Or maybe if you see a rich man come in and a poor man come into your church family, you will invite them both to sit in places of honor. Not try to get a benefit from one while rejecting or mostly ignoring the other. If we're characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, it creates in us this motivation to do and to be. And if you look back in James, we saw last week in the passage that we examined in verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, James says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Do what? So speak and do what? Well, the things that you do, the things that come out of who you are and the values that you hold and the character traits that are being built in you. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in you and do what those things that are being built in you motivate you to do. I believe James' argument is that the genuineness of faith produces genuine evidences. It produces works. In that particular passage in James, it's very bold what he says in verse 17. "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Very, very bold. Faith was meant to be practical. It's not some pie-in-the-sky, touchy-feely thing, although it can get touchy-feely sometimes, it's true. But its primary thing is not just some dreamy utopia thing. It's meant to affect us here and now in this place where it's certainly not utopia. Genuine faith is practical. Well, if you look with me at verse 18 and 19, James continues, and I have to confess that every time I study this, I have to re-struggle with what in the world he's saying in verse 18. He says there, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." That sounds a little bit like he's flip-flopping back and forth. If you just are skimming through and you actually stop and think about what he's saying there, I can understand that there can be some confusion there. But I believe that what he's saying is that there's not actually two separate things that we're discussing. You can't separate genuine faith from what it produces. That's the second point for this morning. The first one was genuine faith is practical. The second one is you can't separate genuine faith from what it produces. It's a natural thing. If you jump off a two-story building, it would be probably natural that you're going to get hurt, especially the older that you are. It's just natural. It's gravity. It's not something manufactured. You can't separate the injury from the action. And you can. You can break your leg in a lot of different ways, but when it comes to jumping off a two-story roof, getting hurt seems just logical. And James is saying the same thing about separating faith and works. We separate a lot of things for the purpose of teaching. And this isn't a bad thing, although it can be bad. For instance, evangelism and discipleship. What's the difference? The only difference is who we're talking to. If you're a believer, evangelism and discipleship, evangelism is you talking Christ to an unsaved person. What is discipleship? It's you talking Christ to a believer. It's the same action on our part. We just live Christ wherever we go, and we show him and we shine him and salt and light, right? Whether we're among unbelievers or believers, there shouldn't be a difference. We separate the two sometimes for the sake of teaching. Here's one way that you can talk to unbelievers. There's several different kinds of unbelievers. If they believe this, then that. If they're religious, if they're not religious, you know, how can you gain skills in that? Well, the easy way is to go out and actually talk to them. But evangelism, what is discipleship? Well, what if you meet a believer who's in his 60s or 70s and he's never been discipled, even though he was saved when he was young? Or somebody who you just had the privilege of leading to Christ in their 30s or 40s or 20s. Or a child. How do we teach them Christ from there? For the purpose of teaching, we separate these things, but it all means that we live and speak and breathe our Savior at every opportunity, whether we're in crisis or in blessing. Same thing with various traits of God. Is God holy? Why, yes, he is holy. We could talk about holiness all morning. Is he loving? Well, yes, he is loving. Sometimes we separate these things out for the sake of focusing on it and teaching on it, but our God is one God. He is a person who is characterized by these things: forgiving and judging and holiness and grace and mercy. There are some teachings out there that I think have taken the separating of things out too far. There are some who teach that there are a lot of different kinds of God's grace. I would propose to you that you can define God's grace with one phrase, and it's the same in every case. We may experience it in different circumstances, but God's grace is God's grace, and it is amazing grace. Whether it's because of our salvation or because of the blessings that we enjoy through our life or the way he provides or whatever it is, it's good to remember that we separate these things out for the sake of teaching and learning and understanding, but they are not naturally separated. Just like faith and works are meant to work together, they are our Christian faith. The faith that James is talking about is not the faith that the world uses. I have faith in you, Junior. Go out there and hit a home run. That's not really what James is talking about. Just believing in something for the sake of believing in it. That's why he uses that argument. Even the demons, or how does he say it there? Verse 19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. That is a terrifying verse. That's the proof that faith is not simply intellectual assent. It's not just intellectually agreeing with a concept. But it's also not, oh, I'm going to close my eyes and walk out into traffic, and I believe God won't let me get hit by that Mack truck. These things are not faith. True faith is relying upon, putting your trust in, and it always has a purpose. We put faith in our Savior. We trust in him for salvation, to make us acceptable to God. That's the purpose of our faith. How do we walk by faith? By relying, trusting, putting our confidence in him also as we go through our daily lives. Faith always has an object and a purpose. But that thing where people say, hey, well, I got faith. The next question should always be, in what? And the next question after that should be, and why do you put your faith in that thing? We can put our faith in a lot of different things for a lot of different reasons, but when it comes to God, he expects us to put our faith in his Son for salvation and for life, for living. What are works? We looked at verse 12 already. It has to do with doing. We had Ephesians 2 read this morning, the first the first 10 verses, I would encourage you, even though we love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that salvation is not by works. But verse 10, don't ever do verse 8 and 9 without also doing verse 10. We are his workmanship, and we were saved to do good works. Good works before salvation, oh, those are nice. They don't really make you any better with God. That's only by faith in his Son. But good works after salvation, that's where the score starts. That's where it matters, the good works that we do in his name. We were saved to do good works. Remember our purpose, even in the creation. We were created to be productive in a way that pleases him. The fall made us serve ourselves. It's all about me and mine, my family, my stuff, my money. At salvation, that changed. And we were put back in a place where it's all about him. And we serve him for his purpose and trust him with all of those things. Genuine faith is practical, and it can't be separated from what it produces. Lastly, verses 20 through 26, it's the longest section. I'm going to skim through most of it, but the point there is that genuine faith produces living fruit. Look with me, if you would, at verse 20. James writes, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see this?" I think verse 22 is the key verse of the entire passage. "Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect," or made complete? Verse 23, "And the scriptures was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God," that's his faith, "and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For the body without the spirit, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Genuine faith produces living fruit. James is acknowledging that it's easy to say that you have faith. And then it's also easy at times to act all pious, like when he says, that the person says to that poor person, "Be warmed and filled. God bless you, my son." Those things can be nice to say, but unless they're also backed up with works that support it, it's very shallow. We rely on a testimony of faith for membership here, for fellowship. The closest fellowship in a church family should be among those who have a clear testimony of faith. That sounds like something you would say, but it's dangerous just to rely on what is said. A true testimony of faith is also a lifestyle of faith, characterized by the things that genuine faith produces. When it comes to who should we participate with in ministry, when it comes to who and how we do fellowship together, when it comes to church discipline, which is supposed to be a restorative thing. It's when we see a brother walking off into darkness and we surround him and lovingly call him back, plead with him not to close his fist and keep walking in that direction. But church discipline should be an act of saying, "My brother, we've believed your testimony of faith up to this point, but you're beginning to live like an unsaved person. And we need to know which one is true so that we can choose to continue with the most intimate fellowship that should happen between brothers and sisters in Christ. And that limit that should happen with the world and unsaved people. We show compassion and we love on them, we value them. But the fellowship that we share as a church family is based on our common faith in Christ alone, which is not what unsaved people put their faith in. Works can be motivated by other things than genuine faith, and genuine faith can be seared. You ever heard of the wet blanket? Somebody that's been involved in a church for years, and after a while, they get, yeah, here we go, we're doing this other... This new pastor has this other great idea. Here we go again. I've heard that in other places, never here. You ever heard of quenching the Holy Spirit? Something that we can do in our own hearts. Even though those things are true, genuine faith naturally produces genuine fruit. That's why it's so much fun to be around new believers, because they are excited about what God is going to do in them. And they're talking to everybody about the Lord. And they're willing to volunteer for everything at church once they join. But the reason why genuine faith, the thing that we do, because genuine faith produces living fruit, it's why a heart that's desiring to give should be coached and directed, not discouraged. A heart desiring to serve should be encouraged in wisdom. Remember the woman who broke that alabaster box of scented stuff over the Lord's feet? And that other place where she did it on his hair, and she was rebuked? No, a heart desiring to serve should be encouraged, not rebuked. It's also why we work hard to not show partiality in our faith, like James teaches here, except where the Bible teaches us to. Faith separated from works is a dead faith. And it's an awful lot like the body is dead when the spirit leaves it. This issue is not an uncomplicated one. It's difficult in one message to go through a thing like this, talk about the relationship between works and faith. But it is an important thing, because genuine faith, the nature, the natural thing about genuine faith is that it produces things. Good works, and a heart that desires to do good works, to serve people. Do you remember when people used to stop and help people that were stuck on the side of the road with a flat tire? And then we had two or three negative reports in the news about people that got held up at gunpoint because of people pretending to be people in with a flat tire. And now you know what the counsel is? Don't stop. They probably have a cell phone. Does that bother anybody else here? Bothers me every time I see somebody stuck on the side of the road. I still stop most of the time. Depends on what's going on. I will admit that. I think that the desire to help in those ways, the desire is a good desire. The desire to give, to serve, to help, it is good. Because the evidences that grow out of our faith are important. The Lord's table, communion, is one of the earliest evidences of obedience. When we explain communion to a new believer, we have to be careful to teach them that these elements do not help you get closer to God. They're not magic. They're not super spiritual. And if you've ever had any of these kinds of elements that have gone bad during communion, it becomes very clear quickly. These are just food things. But the Lord Jesus taught us to do this together, to take a moment together as a church family, bonded together because of blood, his blood that was shed for us, to take a moment and remember this thing that bonds us together, that gives us union, that gives us communion. And not only with each other, but with him. True fellowship. These things are meant to remind us of his broken body and his shed blood for us. And by participating in it, we're demonstrating a heart of obedience. That's why there's warnings in 1 Corinthians, for instance, that says, don't participate in this act of obedience if you're closing your fist in other ways towards God in other aspects of your life. Take care of those first. In as much as you can, have a submissive heart in God's direction. And then participate in this, because it's representative of a heart of obedience. And obedience, by the way, is one of the fruits We didn't see that in the list of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, but what's the evidence of true faith in a believer if it's not obedience to his word and obedience to his character and submissive to who the Lord Jesus is? And normally I would be asking the deacons to join me. We're taking small steps in that direction. You may have noticed we had a deacon at the back table today. I'm making sure everybody had one. I should ask, did we miss anybody? Does everybody who wants bread, juice, we have one person that needs a baggie up here, please. Excellent. Thank you. We celebrate this table, the Lord's table, communion, we call it also, as an act of obedience to our Savior. It's evidence of our faith that we desire to obey him in everything. When we approach the Bible, we don't say, what does the Bible let me get away with? We say, in what ways can I obey better? It's the heart of a disciple, of a follower, of a son and daughter. The Lord Jesus for us went to the cross. There was a movie that came out a few years ago, made by Mel Gibson, as I understand it, trying to demonstrate the passion, they call it, of the Lord Jesus. I was given as a gift one of those. I was a chaplain in the Army, and somebody asked me if I had one, and I said no, a copy of it on DVD, and they said, well, here, I've got one, and they gave me one. And while I appreciated their kindness, I did not watch it and will not watch it. Because as you look through the scriptures and you see what he went through in the scriptures and you read that he was wounded, he was marred, he was whipped and beaten, so much so that you could tell he was a man shape. And that's about it. I don't need a movie to clarify that for me. This is something that's between the Lord and I as I remember what he did for me. His body was broken for us. And he went to the cross because of my sin, because of our sin, to open the way so that we could be made acceptable to the Heavenly Father, washed away our sins. So, before we eat the bread in memory of what he went through, let me offer up thanks for what he went through on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, as we take a moment to remember, as a church family, as people who have specifically been touched and changed because of what the Lord Jesus went through, it is in our heart, Father, to grieve because he had to do this for us, and then to be thankful. Father, thank you for giving us your Son, to open the way so that we could have true fellowship together with you. We thank you that because of his broken body, we can be changed and not just live in these bodies, but live alive to you and serve you with our hearts and our souls and our minds. Father, help us to remember now what he did and the implications. We thank you again for it. In Jesus' name, amen. The scriptures say, as Paul was recording in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" scriptures teach that there is a direct correlation between the cleansing of sin and the shedding of blood. It actually says in one place, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And all through the Old Testament, we have this example of animals being bled out as a temporary covering for sin for the people of Israel. The reason the Lord Jesus is called the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for us, he shed his blood so that our sins could be washed away. So as we pause to remember, let me take a moment to also express gratitude to our Heavenly Father for the sacrifice of blood that our Savior made on our behalf. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that even though we didn't deserve it, even though we fully deserved punishment, you gave us mercy and sent your Son on our behalf, a blood sacrifice, to take care of the sin that stood between us so that we could have fellowship with you, communion together with you and with each other. We recognize, Father, in this moment that it's because of my sin, our sin individually, that this had to happen. And because those of us who have trusted in your Son alone for salvation, because we recognize the significance, the practical outworking of that sacrifice in our lives, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, for his shed blood on our behalf. Help us now to remember and to worship you because of what your Son did on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. In 1 Corinthians, Paul continues as he writes, he says, in the same manner, the Lord Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He finishes with, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This is why, regardless of our circumstances, it's important for us to continue celebrating this together. Even though it's a somber moment, it doesn't feel like celebrating the way the world defines it. We understand only the privilege, the great gift that the sacrifice of our Savior gave for us, not the least of which is new life in him. I mean, he was raised from the dead. Even though he went through the cross and through death on our behalf, he is the Lord of life. There's no way he could have stayed dead. And so he has made us alive in him, those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior and have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. A somber thing to remember, but also full of gratitude and hope because we've been changed by him. Let me offer one more prayer of thanks, and I'll ask the song leader to come up and close us in a song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift that we have of life. Even though we're surrounded by a world that celebrates and revels in death and violence and all kinds of other things, Father, we thank you that we have hope and life and peace and contentment even in this chaotic place because of your Son, because of your gift, because of your heart. Father, I would ask that you would help us to decide to freely allow the implications of this to show in how we live, the things that we do and the things that we say, that we would be active and busy with good works for you, for whoever you happen to put in our path. Father, please open our eyes to all of the opportunities around us. We thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this morning, looking at your word when it talks about our service and our life, and for the moment we've had to remember the gift of your Son that made all of this possible. Please bless our time together as we close it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.